Good morning. Good morning. We can get the lights, that'd help. Hope all of you are staying sane and fully alive. Yeah, I got some whoops out of that. Good. You know, that's the thing with following Christ is nothing can get in the way of something he promises, which he did promise in John 10:10, a full life, right? And welcome all those that are joining us live, and also if you're live, we have hard copies of the sermon outline here. You can also find them on the website, on the PDF file there, and it's always good for those who like to take notes and concentrate on that. We are going to be in Luke chapter 9. We're finishing Luke chapter 9 this morning. And we are in a series called A Paradigm Shift, and we need that. This is where Jesus comes, and he turns our lives upside down, but for a purpose and a reason. And he so much desires to put an end to what the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy in our lives. Physically, spiritually, emotionally, and he comes that we may have life to the full, and we're seeing him do that in many lives, especially this next generation at New Crossing Church, and we want all of that. So this is, as you learn this story, hopefully you'll be better prepared to share that with others also. Let me ask this question before we jump into this. If you were told you only had 1 year to live, how would you live that life?
Vacation.
Right. Well, let's pray, because Jesus is transitioning in this morning's passage from his years ministry in different places. He's coming out of Galilee, and he's headed towards Jerusalem for his final journey there. And so in a sense, you could say he has his final, not a year, but he has his final time to live, and it's interesting to look at what choices he makes in doing this, right? So let's pray, and then we'll look at Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 62. Well, we come, Father in heaven, in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. We come asking your Spirit to open our ears, give us sight to see spiritual things, and let our hearts and minds be receptive. For Jesus, you come. We're looking at the things you spoke to your first followers. And those words resonate into eternity for every man and woman that would choose to follow you. And we know they are words of love, but yet they are challenging to our choices. Let us not turn off or lower the volume of our hearing, because the things you challenge us with come from a heart of compassion and love that wants us to experience this full life. So let us hear, and let us glorify the Father in the way we live these days of our life. In your name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. Jesus says only those with resolve can be his disciples and fit for the kingdom. So let's read this passage in its entirety, because those are challenging words. You know, saying Jesus says that we have to be resolved if we're going to be a disciple and fit for the kingdom. And you need to understand that there is a difference between being a believer and a disciple. There's all kinds of believers, and I wish there was equal number of disciples. But even in his days, as he explained, as he's on his final journey, those that will hear, he's challenging them. He's investing truth into what it means to be a disciple. And we've looked at the call, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And then last week we looked at disciples are called to be great. They're called to be great in the kingdom. And we looked at what that meant. And now we're looking at what it means if we're going to be able for the entirety of our lives follow Christ. Verse 51. When the days drew near for him, Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent his messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. 57. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So before we get to, so Jesus says we have to be resolved, and he will identify three ways and attitudes we need to be resolved in. But before we get to that, let's look at verses 51 through 56. And this is titled, He Set His Face. So Jesus, it says at the beginning of this, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So that set your face is a phrase meaning there is resolve, he is resolved, and nothing will prevent him from walking out the call and mission his Father in heaven has put on his life. Now, as it goes on, it says in verse 52, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans. And so Samaria was in between Galilee and Jerusalem, Galilee being north, Jerusalem being south, and Samaria was right in between the two. And so the Samaritans were a people that were conquered by Assyria, and the king inserted into the Jewish community in this region peoples of other nationalities. And so now they don't have they don't have a pure identity, and they also now worship differently than the way that God called the Jews to worship. So they're kind of outsiders, and there's animosity between these two groups, and the Jewish people despise them, and, you know, we're prejudiced against them, and vice versa. So Jesus wants to go through Samaria because it's the quickest route to Jerusalem. But when he sends some of his messengers, his disciples, ahead to prepare the way, the people there did not receive him because why? He was resolved to go to Jerusalem, and they had such animosity in their hearts that they would not receive what Jesus had for them. Jesus wanted to bring himself and continue to bring the gospel, the good news, to all people, and which he will ultimately do. But it's interesting that he would not be distracted or detained from the call and mission of his life. And in the Matthew account, it seems to indicate that he crossed the Jordan then to go around, but he, you know, at, I mean, so often when there's something, can you imagine, you know, that you feel the mission on your life is to die for the world, to suffer and die so that it may be saved, and this is going to be your way of showing the world you love them, and then the way is blocked. Now, if it was me, I might have said, well, I tried, God, but, you know, it's just not, I couldn't, you know, get there, you know, because they stopped me, right? But he is resolved. He will not be deterred, so he goes around them to get to the place he needs to be. So James and John, two of his disciples, the Zebedee brothers, the sons of thunder, which indicate maybe they had anger issues, I'm not sure, but they sure like to thunder. And I think it's ironic that they want to call thunder and lightning from heaven upon these people that they probably in their hearts have attitude towards, like, oh yeah, see, that I we knew they'd be like this, Jesus, you want us to, you know, and that, man, that, what a confidence too that they could do this. I wonder if they got this idea of calling down fire from heaven from Elijah. And if you were to turn to Elijah, or we'll put it up on the screen for you in Elijah 18, verses 38 through 39, what's happened is Elijah, a prophet of God, has been called to turn Israel's heart back to the Lord because they have strayed, they have drifted, they got off course. And they are worshiping the gods of Baal. And there are 400 prophets here of Baal, and there's basically a showdown, a contest between them. And all Israel's standing and watching, and they're challenged, who are you going to worship? And we read in verses 38 through 39, and then, and Elijah, so the prophets of Baal, I should say, they can't get their God to bring down any fire to burn up the sacrificer's wood. There's a sacrificer's water, and they can't do it. And Elijah says in 37, just to kind of show you a simple prayer. They prayed all day long. They whip and beat themselves to try and get their God's attention. And he just simply says, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Simple prayer. Prayers don't have to go all day long to be powerful. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. I just love that. Now, Elijah seemed to have a fire ministry because this isn't the only time he called down fire as judgment upon those that were opposing God, right? And so you can see that also in 2 Kings, the first chapter, calling down fire three more times. But it's kind of like you kind of wonder if James and John going, yeah, they're opposing Jesus. Let's fry them, right? So then we read in the same story that after this, after he has this, Elijah has this amazingly successful moment in his following God, in the calling he has. The queen of Israel threatens his life and says, you know, she is going to fry him by the end of the day. And he runs and hides, and it's funny, he goes from such great victory, but then he becomes afraid, and his resolve gets shaken, and he runs away. And God, in his gentleness, meets him under a broom tree and strengthens him. And then Elijah goes to a cave, and God, in his gentleness, meets him there and tells him that, well, lots of things happen in that, and I can't go through this whole story, but what I want you to see in 1 Kings 19, verse 16, we read God saying to Elijah, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, hold on to that name, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mahalah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. So he has a successor, and Elijah is going to become a follower of Elijah and has the same calling upon his life in following God and speak the things of God to his people. And there is amazing miracles that God did through Elijah. And now Elisha is going to be called into that. And there's a reason I'm telling you this, because in just this first part of the story, it would seem James and John might be thinking and having a picture of an Elijah ministry in the back of their mind. And by the time we get to the end of the story, when we get to Jesus' final words in verse 62, there's also allusion again, and it's as if Jesus is alluding to Elisha as they were thinking about Elijah. And there's an important thing that's happening in this. And so look at 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9. And so what I just gave you was the beginning of the story where God has told Elijah to find Elisha and call him, which he does. And in between that is a story that I want to draw out at the end, but I want you to see the end of the story. You know how, like, you watch a movie and it starts with the end of the story, and then all of a sudden it jumps back to an earlier time? I'm kind of doing that this morning. I want you to see what happens and that he does receive this calling. In verse 9, when they had crossed the Jordan, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha said, please, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. And he has a call, and he wants a double portion of the anointing of God's spirit to accomplish that. And that is a great thing to ask. And even Elijah says, this is a hard thing you ask. So what happens in between these two events? You see, what will happen is Elijah will pass on his cloak, which is a symbol of that anointing, to Elisha. And the cloak, if he receives it, will resemble a double portion of the Spirit to fulfill this mission to be a prophet. And what happens in between, the reason we will find out he receives that anointing is because Elisha is resolved. He is resolved and is following Elijah. And resolve simply means to be firmly determined to do something. And so Jesus is saying the same thing. Just as Elisha was called to follow Elijah, you and I are called as disciples to follow Jesus. But if we're going to get there at the end of the day, we have to be resolved. We have to be determined in our hearts that we are going to let nothing deter us from following, from being a disciple. Is this making sense? This is good. This is where we're being set up. So let's look at the first resolve back in Luke 9, verse 57 through 58. As they were going, what's important in understanding, Jesus rebuked them, so he's saying this is not your call to fry people that don't like my message and good news. And so he rebukes them, and his call right at this time is to bring salvation, not judgment. And so this is what we are called to do. Not we are, as Christians, as disciples, we don't bring judgment, but we're bringing a message of salvation. So Jesus turned aside to another village. He didn't go back home and say, well, God in heaven, I tried. I gave up. It was too hard. No, he was resolved. Now we read three stories of resolve that will help us understand how we can be more than just Christians, but disciples who have an anointing in the kingdom of God. So 57, 58, and they're going along the road, and someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. So you get this, not just I'll follow you, but it's like, yeah, wherever you go. Because they're on this journey now from Galilee to Jerusalem, and only Luke draws this out in great detail as they're going through the Samaritan and region around to reach Jerusalem. All the other Gospels only give a couple chapters to this account, but Luke gives us 10 chapters, and we find 10 parables that you won't find in the other Gospels in this. It's rich, and it's because I think it's written by Dr. Luke, who himself is not a Jew. And he's wanting the Greek and Gentile world to understand this Jesus, and the call just wasn't for those of Jewish heritage. And so this is a story, a journey that helps us enter into the things that Jesus is trying to say. And he's using lots of stories and parables and metaphors, because those are the things that speak beyond any culture or language. And that's why I thought it'd be good for us to see even there is indirectly a story of Elijah and Elisha, the story, Elijah's story being woven through this. And he says, I will follow you wherever you go. And then Jesus responds, and he said to him, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So foxes are those that live under the ground. They rest in that place. Birds rest and nest high in the tree. And so you have all the creatures in between, including humans. And Jesus is saying, the Son of Man, this is not his home. This is not his resting place. And this is not where we find our comforts. And so the first resolve is to seek Christ over your comforts. You see, Jesus was responding to this man who we learn in Luke probably has some prominence, and he certainly has comforts. And he's saying, we're sleeping in tents. We're not staying at the Comfort Inn, dude. And this isn't going to be easy. Yes, follow me, but if you're going to be a disciple, you're going to go through some uncomfortable times in your life, right? Followers of Christ have to get out of their comfort zones. And to do that, in what we're hearing in Jesus' words, is this is not my true home. Where's our home? Heaven. And when we understand that that is our final destination, where we will have all the beauty and the glory and the comforts of eternal life with God in heaven and in this new earth, we can put up with a little discomfort now and then, can't we, people? Yes? But when a man or woman makes a decision to follow Christ, it's not just to believe he's God, but it's to become a disciple. And that's a hard thing to grasp in our American culture, where we are, on average, the richest people on the planet. We have the most comforts and things. And if you and I were asked to give those up to follow him, how easy would that be? Nowadays, I used to just share what it meant to believe in Jesus Christ and receive his spirit, repent of our sins, have eternal life, all that good stuff. But over the years, I came to realize, because when you make it just, hey, if what they hear is believe in Jesus and life just gets better and more comfortable, they cease following. And so when I share the gospel and the good news, I let them know they're going to come up against things that will cost them. And this passage is called The Cost of Following Christ. And sometimes that cost is the things we enjoy or how we spend our time. And I start laying out, he might ask things of you that you're going to find impossible to give up or do. But he gives you your Holy Spirit to do that. But I just need to be honest with you. Being a disciple is not always easy, right? What are the two biggest commitments that a person can make that come with the greatest cost? Being a disciple, right? What's the other one? Biggest commitment? Marriage? I was just laughing because I saw one spouse is looking at each other. I bet they were whispering, yeah, marriage. But think about it. Because if for a marriage to last, just like discipleship, you have to in your heart say, I'm in this for the whole duration, through sickness, through health, through good times, bad times. That's discipleship. And think about the young couple, starry-eyed, romance is in the air. It's just like, oh, they're my dream. My dream guy, my dream girl, right? And you think about and picture the girl that's lives at home. She's lived at home with her parents. She has it all. She's got this great house, right? And the room with painted just the way she wants. She's got all her stuffed animals. And I'm sorry, I looked at my wife because when we got married, she came with a lot of stuffed animals. But and you're thinking, what is this girl thinking? Why get married and live in a dumpy apartment? That's what I brought to the table. And it's like she has comfort. She has this cool bed. She's got TV, whatever, a car, who knows, So she's got all these things her father has provided for her. She has love. They understand each other. The whole system works. Why would she give up these things? And then on top of that, she has a father who adores her. He has so much, her father and mother have so much wisdom for her. And she's going to marry some guy fresh out of high school or college, with no experience. She's going to give up all these things. He's probably going to say, like me, you can only bring so many stuffed animals with you from England because there's just not enough room in my little dumpy apartment, And it's like, why would any girl do this when she had so much? Why would she give this up and make a crazy commitment like that? Why? Love, yes. Well, church, you're the bride of Christ. You got to have that kind of love for Jesus, who is the bridegroom. You have to be crazy in love to follow him, because he's going to take you out of your comfort zone. He may want you to get rid of some of your stuffed animals or golf clubs. I don't know. You may have to sleep in a tent. I don't know. I know when I tried to follow Craig, and I don't know, nobody taught me this, but in that night, and I remember that night as my world imploded and I realized Craig's not a good Jesus to follow. In my mind, I thought, I feel like I had to tell Jesus something that I would find extremely difficult and uncomfortable to do. And maybe I just needed to know, in my own soul, I needed to make that level of commitment to this idea of discipleship, which I didn't, it's like getting the girl getting married and the guy, they don't even really know what marriage is, they don't understand it. And it's that way for a new believer. We don't really understand what it means to be a disciple, but we want to try, right? And so the most uncomfortable thing I could think of getting out of my comfort zone would be to go to Africa as a missionary. That just seemed to me very uncomfortable. And the irony is God has taken me to Africa on missions and to Haiti. And he even took me way out of my comfort zone to Wisconsin from California. And so I don't know what it is that God's going to call you to do, but you have to be willing to seek Christ over your comforts. So often, we think we're full in until he wants something from us, or we just get distracted and seek pleasures and comforts in life and start pulling away from God and his church and our and the call and the mission of our life, whether it's in the marketplace or it's missionary or, you know, wherever it is, right? So resolve to seek Christ over your comfort is the first resolve. The second resolve we find in verses 59 and 60. To another, he said, follow me. Now this time, I want you to notice, Jesus, this time, it's not someone saying, hey, I'll follow you, and he's going, it's not going to be easy. This time, Jesus is putting the call out, and he said, and follow me. But the man said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God, which we now know is the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. And so, second resolve is to be wholehearted in your living your mission. You need to be wholehearted. Remember the idea of love? You can't be half-hearted. It takes all of you. It takes all your love and passion and determination. Jesus was inviting this man to follow him and live for a greater calling. Again, not all believers are disciples, and this one becomes a difficult one. Wholehearted is our mission without conditions. This man gets a call to become a disciple, but he has conditions upon, you know, what it will be. And Jesus, it's like, you know, we don't you love that Jesus' love for us is unconditional? But did you ever pause to think that he wants your unconditional love right back? He wants your whole heart as he has given you his. Wholehearted just, it's almost like the idea of resolved. It's marked by a complete earnest commitment, free from all hesitation, no hesitation, no conditions in following him. D.L. Moody said, excuses are the cradle that Satan rocks men off to sleep in. No excuses in following him. And what's interesting is then Jesus tells him, because he wants to go first to go and bury his father, and given that he's already in the company of Jesus in the Jewish culture, that might be implying that the father is dying, because if he had already died, he would probably not be with Jesus in this journey to Jerusalem in the first place. But so maybe it's saying, I need to take this year, this time to take care of my father. He's dying, you know, I don't know. But clearly it is this, his heart is divided. And we're going to explore that just for a moment here. But Jesus gives him a pun. He says, let the dead bury their own dead. And that's a pun Jesus is making. And a pun is, you know, a play on words, right? You know that. And a lot of puns are meant to be humorous, and they're taking some similar sounding word or phrase, and it's giving it a twist or a new meaning, right? And so what's an example of a pun? I know we got some kids here, so, you know, let me just give you a few puns. You know, the duck said to the bartender, put it on my bill, right? Okay, maybe that one wasn't quite kid-friendly. Let's try another one. What kind of shorts do clouds have? Thunderwear. I'm getting more laughs from the adults here. All right, let's make it more spiritual then. So it says in Genesis, and this is, you know, let's use a Bible one. It says in Genesis that God spent a long time calculating the exact time it took the earth to make one rotation. And then he called it a day. And then he called it a day. All right, let's try another one. So there was once an insomniac, dyslexia, and agnostic who were staying up all night trying to decide if there really was a dog. Insomniac, dyslexia. All right. I better move on. I'm losing you. Okay. So Jesus is telling a pun, and when he says, let the dead bury the dead, you go, how is that even possible? Because that word dead also can mean dying. And so what he's talking about is those who are not, who are dying in this world because they lack eternal life, they don't believe in God, let them take care of their own affairs. But when I call you, give me your whole heart and fulfill the call in your life, which is far more being alive than taking care of even the needs of family. And it's like, I know I'm going to be losing people on this. Like, what? We're not to care about our family or our fathers or mothers? No. Actually, Jesus says to honor them. We won't turn there, but you can see in the Old Testament, honor the father and mother. We see Jesus even himself saying in Matthew 15:4, to honor your father. But we also read in Luke 14, just to make you really confused, Luke 14, verse 26, we read, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, cannot be my what? You see the resolve that's needed in the heart? And is this saying, is Jesus saying we are to hate them? No, it's more, it is hate them in comparison to your love for Jesus. So we don't hate them, we honor them, we love our family. But in comparison, it looks like hate because you put Jesus above and first and prioritize them, right? C.S. Lewis says, put first things first and we get second things thrown in. Put second things first and we lose both first and second things. You know what that's trying to say? When you give your whole heart to God and follow him, even if it comes in conflict with your own family, when you follow him as a spouse, when you follow him as a parent, a sibling, the rest of you bless them more, even if it feels like rejection of them, because you're putting God, the calling on your life, your church, those things before even family. And this is especially true for the parents and the spouses. I love when I see men and women living out the mission on their life wholeheartedly because it blesses those around them so intimately. I knew a mom who made her mission. And by the way, do you catch that there's a call of a mission on his life? Go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Go. And we're called by Jesus to go and make disciples. And just on that idea of mission, just to take a quick tangent, actually a good example that is of how important your mission is Larry Page and Sergey Brin sat down in their dorm room in Stanford and pledged themselves to the following mission, to organize the world's information and make it universally accessible and useful. To organize the world's information and make it universally accessible and useful. And you know what came out of that? Google. That's where Google came from. They had a mission, and they were resolved to make it happen, and we have Google because of it, whether you like Google or not. But it just shows the importance of a mission. As a matter of fact, our State Department now has a mission statement to create a more secure, democratic, and prosperous world for the benefit of the American people and the international community. It's important, though, how you define your terms. Because I think to a large extent, and I've said this before, if your mission statement is to create a more secure, democratic, prosperous world, that what is it the cost of security? Can we lose our freedoms in this country in seeking security? Do we isolate? Do I feel more secure if I'm isolated? I'm not even talking about the pandemic, but I'm just, you know, we surround ourselves with people or things that make us feel what? Safe and comfortable, right? This is why discipleship is so radical. But I knew a mom in church that had a mission that ultimately collided with her ability to be a disciple. Her mission was, and she said, I want to make sure my boys are happy. You go, sounds like a good mission, right? But what, like secure, what if that word happy, if that's your mission, ends up causing more harm because you're not wholehearted towards God? She came to this point where her boys were wanting things that collided with the truth of God. They wanted illegal drugs. You know, they wanted to smoke. They wanted to, they did things that got them arrested. One of them ended up getting a teenage girl pregnant. And this is all in the teens, right? And so she would not let anything come in the way of her mission. So she was resolved, but you have to be important what your mission statement is in life. Amen? And so when it came in conflict with the things of God and church, she made her choice and left. Because she did not make first things first, she made second things first and caused ultimately harm to her own boys. This is why these things are so important in our discipleship. I love, just as a final example, and just my asking, so are you on a mission like this man that Jesus called? Are you on a mission to bring the kingdom into the lives of others? Are you wholehearted? Does he have your whole heart or part of your heart? I just got an email. I'm on the church prayer chain. I know, that's shocking. But we have a church prayer chain. And one of the members of our church, she put it on the prayer chain asking prayer for her mission. And I just want to read just a few things she put in there. She said, I'd like to ask prayer for my coworkers, two ladies I work with. We've become work friends and a great team. I'm just being my genuine self, being real and authentic, loving and not afraid to speak of my sincere faith. I'm not used to this freedom and openness. By the way, when you surrender your heart to God, because I was trying to create my own freedom in my life and I created a prison for myself. This is true for disciples. They find freedom and openness and an airiness in their lives to follow. And she said, last week I gave my copy of the Story Bible to one of them who was open and said, so I ask prayer for continued divine conversations and for Jesus and the Holy Spirit to simply be present in that office. Always. She gets it. Discipleship is not being separated from Jesus. It's he's with this person in their workplace. He's with you when you follow him, right? All right, third resolve. Verses 61 through 62. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one puts his hand to the plow and looks back as fit for the kingdom of God. So we find this agricultural term of plowing a field. And in this resolve, the third resolve is to be single-focused without distractions. You see, the second resolve to be wholehearted. So you think of, just remember at least those two. If you remember nothing else, be resolved for Christ. But think about your wholehearted but also single-focused. Because when you plow a field, it's important you set your eyes on a destination and plow on that. Because if you look back, you will not plow a straight furrow in the ground, right? Some of you have grown up on farms and know what I'm talking about. See, he's talking about here that it's easy to get distracted and that we need to be singular in our focus for the kingdom of God. There can be no procrastinations. There can be no delays when God calls us to something. Now is the time and not later. Amen. It's kind of the tyranny of the urgent, right? So many things come up and we go, okay, God, I can't now. I have this right now in front of me, right? And we focus on that thing and we get off track. There's a quote that says, most of us spend too much time on what is urgent and not enough time on what is important. What do we need to do to not fall into that? Plow ahead, right? Plow ahead. I mentioned Elisha, and if we turn back to 1 Kings 19, I want you to see, just as James and John seem to be inferring what Elijah had done in calling down the fires of judgment, in 1 Kings 19, we see Elijah go and put a call to follow in Elisha's life, verses 19 through 21. And so Elijah departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. By the way, 12 yoke is a sign of somebody that has wealth. And he has his career. He has his purpose. And Elisha finds him plowing with these 12 oxen in front of him, and Elisha was with the 12. Elijah passed by him, cast his cloak upon him, is the call, cast his cloak upon him, and he left the oxen and ran, and he, being Elisha, ran after Elijah and said, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. It almost sounds like the disciple story we just read earlier, isn't it? And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? And he returned from following him and took the yoke of the oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. And he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Elijah just gave him the call with the cloak to follow, and he didn't put a time on it. But what you see is Elisha responded immediately. The kiss of his parents was his goodbye. And he sacrificed. He removed the distractions of his life by sacrificing them to God. So that became a sacrifice. And sometimes we have to ask ourselves, is there something that has become a distraction in my life that I need to sacrifice? Then look at 2 Kings, because I told you we'd get to see actually what resolve now looks like in this man's life. Second Kings chapter 2. Elijah is going to be called up to God. And Elisha's been following him all this time. And Elijah is on his way, and he's going to Bethel. And Elisha is going along with him. And we read in verse 2, and Elijah said to Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives, as you yourself live, I will not leave you. I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. It was a long journey. Elisha was resolved. He wouldn't give up. And then we read in verse 4, Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here. So it's like, why is Elijah doing this? We'll see. He says, stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. So now they're going to travel to a whole other city. But he said to him, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. And then we read a third time in verse 6, and Elijah said to him, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. And I think sometimes the Lord almost makes it seem like he's resisting this call on our lives, when it's more of a test to see how resolved we are in following him, because there's reward that comes when we do. And Elisha said to him, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. And then verse 9, where we started this morning. And when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha said, please, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. And then we read in verse 14. So they crossed the Jordan. Elijah gives Elisha the cloak. He's taken up in a chariot fire, and Elisha ends up with his cloak. And we read in verse 14, then Elisha took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him when he went up in the chariot of fire and struck the water, saying, I love this, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Kind of like, where is he? And when he had struck the water parted to one side and to the other, and Elisha went over the Jordan. Where's the Lord? With him. Because he was resolved in his following. So I close with this story. I love rock climbing. And I don't do it anymore because my father had to give it up. I grew up rock climbing with my dad. There's pictures of me standing in his rock boots. And I grew up climbing with him until I was a teenager before he got rheumatoid arthritis and couldn't continue anymore. But I love watching what these climbers are doing these days. And there's a documentary called Free Solo of this climber, Alex. And Alex, and by the way, find a character, find somebody that has resolve and be inspired by them. I think there's all kinds of people it could be heroes. Like if you like sports, I'm watching right now Michael Jordan and the documentary on his life's called The Last Dance. And he had resolve. If you like politics, I read a book on Abraham Lincoln. He had deep resolve to unite the Union, to protect the Union and free the slaves. And he did it on his knees with prayer and great leadership. So he was a disciple. But in this story, or you could find the Bible, I love the story of Ruth, who was resolved to go with her foreign mother-in-law and be a support to her. And God richly blessed her life and us through her life because she was resolved in her mission. What is your mission? But in the story of Alex Hanold, in June 17th, I don't know how many of you ever saw the documentary Free Solo? Oh, some of you have. Even if you're not a rock climber, just like, you know, I'm not a politician, I'm not only like sports, but I find people that have resolve inspiring. And Alex climbed El Capitan, which is a 3,200-foot granite cliff in Yosemite Valley, and he did it free solo, means he had no ropes or equipment. He did it freehand. And I just want you to understand what resolve that would take, because we have a picture. I think if we can get the lights up here, just to show a picture of Alex, if you can see him hanging from this granite cliff thousands of feet up, no rope. He climbed it in one day. How did he do that? He was resolved. He said, I want to climb, quote, his mission, basically. I want to climb in the best places in the world, and that's my focus. So I'm willing to give up having stability, having a shower. And by the way, he calls this dirt bagging. I think Christians need to do a little more dirt bagging because he wanted to be so close to the place of his calling. He lived in a van just outside of the park and then would drive in every morning and practice his climbing. And he said, I'm willing to give up having stability, having a shower, having whatever in order to climb the way I want. He goes on to say, I am probably more intentional with the way I live my life than virtually anybody. And then I think we have this quote up here. I have made clear choices about what I find value in, what risk I'm willing to take. I am doing exactly what I love to do. Hear the wholeheartedness. It's very easy for someone sitting on the couch at home to condemn it as crazy and stupid, but I can justify all my choices. Can you say the same about your life? You see, this is for me a picture of Christianity. First, there's the resolve he has, as we need to have, to step in the shoes of Christ, not climbing shoes, and live dirt bagging if we have to. Second, there's that second resolve to focus one's mission on bringing the kingdom of God to others. There's the third resolve where we have single focus. He had to look up. He did not look down. We have to look at Christ and our calling to heaven as we follow him so we do not get distracted. We are not distracted by comfort. We are not deterred by our call to bring life to the spiritually dying. We are not derailed from our singular focus to follow Christ. So what are disciples? What are disciples if they are nothing else? Resolved. Let's pray. I just invite you in your heart to ask, what are the comforts that you have maybe put before your following of Christ? What is the mission within this kingdom God's called you to? Because that's the full life, living, using your gifts, sharing the life-giving news that Jesus loves the world and has removed all the barriers to eternal life. This is our focus. And whether it's a life calling or just a moment in a day, Father in heaven, we come to you saying, let nothing get in the way. Lord, we've asked and repent of those things that have made us just believers and not disciples. Let us have eyes to see. When you say now, look, see this person, see this need, let us not respond with, first, I have to take care of some things. I have some conditions. Let us be surrendered our whole heart to following you. Let our eyes be locked upon you in our friendships, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our extended families, in the workplace, God. Let us be resolved to choose you. Let us be able to say from beginning to end, we never went off course. Jesus, you are a love, you are a Savior, you are a Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.